We're taking a scripture reading from the book of Romans in the New Testament. Romans chapter 5, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Romans and chapter 5, we're going to commence at the beginning of the chapter. Let's give attention to the Word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We end our reading at the end of the chapter, trusting the Lord to add his blessing to the word. Amen. I'll ask you please to turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we just want to read two verses together, verses 16 and 17. The Lord has created the world. He has made the Garden of Eden. He has placed man into the Garden of Eden. And then we come to verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we look to thee for the help that is so important at a time like this. We come in all of our weakness to thee, the God who has power to speak, to minister to our need. We're conscious, Lord, that while on the outward appearance of things, I would be the minister ministering the word, yet we need more than that. We need the Spirit of God himself to be the true minister, taking up the things of Christ and presenting them with power and authority to the hearts of each one, preacher included. Help us, O Lord, to take in what is before us here. Help us to feast and be satisfied as we feed upon thy word. Show us Christ. We pray that you would do us good through him whom you have appointed to give eternal life to sinners. Be with us now then and help us, we ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. Whenever I was a teenager growing up in my home congregation back in Lisburn, each year the youth fellowship planned a weekend away, and about maybe 30 or so of us headed off to some youth hostel in usually up north in Northern Ireland. And we were going to spend the weekend together, have some fun together, and especially give concentrated time to hearing God's word. Well, each year as we arrived at wherever the place was that we were staying, one of the first things you did was you ran to the dormitory and you claimed your bed, whether you wanted a top bunk or a bottom. You threw your bags on it and you've claimed it. That's now your spot for the weekend. But then one of the next things that would happen usually was that everyone would be gathered together into the main room, and the leaders would go over some ground rules. We'd be reminded that, for example, boys were not to be in the girls' dormitories or vice versa. We would be reminded about the need to care for the place, to guard our own testimonies and to guard the testimony of the church, not to wreck the place that we were staying in. We were generally given some rules as to what we should be doing if the fire alarm would go off. So one of the first things that happened was that we were given the ground rules. And those things had to be obeyed if we were going to have a good and an enjoyable and event-free weekend together. Well, here in Genesis 2, we've just read about God putting Adam into his new home, into the Garden of Eden, this wonderful place that God has specially designed for him. And as the Lord puts him into this wonderful new home, the Lord gives Adam the ground rules. So today we're considering the ground rules for God's garden. Or maybe we should say the ground rule, because we're given one rule in verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The ground rules for God's garden. And as we think about the rule established here, the command that the Lord has given to Adam, first of all, I want you to think about the author of this command. Very clearly, the author is the Lord. The Lord God commanded the man. Now, so far in Genesis, we've seen the Lord God being very active. In chapter 1, we saw that over the course of 6 days, God has created the world and all things in it. He has ordered everything perfectly. In fact, he is even the God who has planted the Garden of Eden, in which Adam is now standing. Not only that, but this is the same Lord God who in verse 7 took the dust of the ground and fashioned it into a body and breathed into the dust, into his nostrils, the breath of life, so that Adam became a living soul. And so as we have this command given to Adam, we ought to immediately recognize that this command is given by someone who has the right to give it. Adam's surroundings and every blessing that he enjoys in this wonderful garden have been provided by the Lord. In fact, Adam's very existence and life is also provided by the Lord. Every good thing that he has comes from above, from the Father, from his God. And it's therefore perfectly appropriate when the Lord should place a restriction upon Adam and tell him that he's not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I remember when I was younger, I always wondered why God put this tree into the garden in the first place and why God would command Adam not to eat of it. And those are fairly big questions. I suppose, to a very small extent, we touched on it last time. There was blessing for Adam as he was there in the garden and saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even its existence taught him what it was to live with God and obey God, even as he resisted eating. But God, setting aside the question of why God would give such a command, the reality is that God has the right to give such a command. Adam is dealing with the provider of everything that he has. He's dealing with the one who made him from the dust. Adam has no right at all to think to himself, "How dare God impose this thing on me? How dare God hold back this tree from me?" As his maker, as the giver of everything he enjoys, God has the right to do that. And Adam can't complain. You know, we ought to recognize today that the same principle is true for you and me. We live in a world governed by rules. We have rules in place in our households normally. In the country, we have to abide by rules, by Australian law. And then over and above that, we are all under God's law. The Lord, throughout his word, sets out the way that we're meant to live, the things that we're meant to do or not do, so that our lives might be pleasing to him. You have the well-known summary of God's moral law in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And the Lord calls for us to abide by his law. Why is it wrong to murder? Well, yes, because it's harmful to someone else, but more fundamentally, it's wrong, because the God who made us and who gives us all things, the God who deserves our allegiance, forbids it. Why is idolatry wrong? Fundamentally, it is wrong because God forbids it. Why are we to love one another? Well, yes, because it makes for a good society. Yes, because it makes for good communities. But more fundamentally, because the one who has the right, God, has commanded us, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Your life and mine is governed by law, God's law. And what we need to appreciate is that he has the right to impose his law upon us. Now, there are many things done today, and they are utterly immoral. And the person who does them would argue that it's perfectly fine because no one is harmed by it. I mean, what does it matter if two people live together in a same-sex relationship? They're not harming anyone else. They're not involving anyone else. It just involves themselves and they're happy. Why does it matter? What does it matter what you view on your computer screen or on the TV or what media you listen to? It's not harming anyone else. It's just involving you. You're not doing harm to others around you, at least nothing obvious. What does it matter if you decide to follow your own religion? You worship your own God in your own way, each to their own. It's not harming anyone else. Why does it matter? Except in all those things, and that's a common way of arguing today, in all those things, the fundamental issue is forgotten. And the fundamental issue is not whether or not it harms other people or how it impacts the world around us. The fundamental issue is our Maker, our God who has provided us with everything we enjoy, our God who has given us the very lives that we possess, he has given us his law, and he has the right to give that law. He has the right to expect our obedience our allegiance. He has the right. What a dreadful thing it is when you're dealing with the one who has given you everything, and yet you try to get on with your life as if his will for you doesn't matter, when in fact his will for you is the central thing that does matter. Since he's your maker, your provider, your sustainer, since everything you have has come from his hand, he has the right to do with you or with me as he pleases, to govern you as he desires, and we cannot raise an objection against him. It is our place to fall into line with his word. And of course, with that in mind, how thankful we all ought to be that the one who does have the right to govern us is good. He's gracious. He's merciful. How thankful we can be that the God who has the right to do what he pleases with your life, that he's not a cruel tyrant, that he governs you wisely and well, and his law brings you blessing as you abide by it. Do you appreciate God's right to do with your life as he will? And all the more so if you're saved today. You think of all the more what the Lord has done for you, not just to give you physical life and so on, but to give you new life in Christ after you've destroyed yourself in your sin for him to redeem you to himself. How much more does he deserve your obedience? How much more does he have the right to govern your life? Your life is not your own. It's for him. And how great the sin when we refuse to abide by God's terms. So we have the author of this command. You'll notice as well the provision with this command. The provision. In verse 16, before the Lord instructed Adam not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he positively provided the use of all the other trees in the garden. He said, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." The simple point to be made is that when God put this one restriction upon Adam, it was not as if Adam was being held back from good and from blessing. In fact, the Lord, at the same time as restricting Adam from this one tree, was holding out an abundance of good things for Adam to enjoy. That the Lord was holding out a great bounty for Adam, inviting him to eat of any tree in the garden, except for this one. Except for this one, Adam has his pick of the lot. As you look at this scene in the garden then, this was not the master saying to his servant, "Just you sit in the corner and don't touch anything." This was the Lord liberally giving Adam an abundance, freedom to use that abundance, with only one small restriction. You know, so it is as the Lord would govern us. I think it's the case often, especially if we've grown up accustomed to a religious context, we can be very quick to think of the things that we can't do, the things that are held back. You know, we think to ourselves, I can't do that particular thing today because it's a Sunday, it's the Lord's Day. We think to ourselves, well, I can't go to that particular place because it wouldn't be appropriate. I'm not allowed. We maybe think of, well, I can't watch that particular program on television because I'm not allowed, or I can't listen to that particular music or whatever it might be. I can't do this. I'm not allowed. It's held back from me. I'm restricted. And we focus on what we can't do. And yet what we ought to recognize is that there is an abundance of good things that God holds out to us, even still in this sin-cursed world. There are an abundance of blessings from God that can be enjoyed and that should be enjoyed. There are an abundance of good opportunities to be used as we walk with God, and good things that will bring joy and gladness and happiness to our lives. So it was with Adam. How foolish it would be for Adam to be so fixated on this one tree. I can't eat from that tree. Oh, woe is me. I can't eat from that tree. How foolish. Whenever he's invited to take freely of all the other trees in the garden. In fact, the only thing forbidden to Adam was that one thing which would cause him harm. When God told Adam that he can eat of any tree of the garden except for this one, One of the trees that Adam was invited to taste the fruit of was the tree of life. We saw last week that one of the trees in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. When God says, "Of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat," Adam is invited to take the fruit from the tree of life, as well as all the other trees. And as he did so, as he would be invited to take of that fruit from the tree of life, it was an assurance to Adam that he had everlasting life so long as he obeyed. He was being invited to eat continually from that tree, which was the token to him that God was preserving him with life. God was saying to Adam, "Continue as you are, according to my will, obey my voice on this one matter, and you will be continually happy. You will continue in blessedness. You will continue in enjoyment. You will have access to all that you need, even to the tree of life." God was holding out wonderful things for Adam. And so why should Adam ever complain that this one tree was held back from him? Likewise, why should the Christian ever complain about the things that God would hold back from us? About the things which God would warn us against, when at the same time he sets infinitely better things before us? He sets good things before us that will lead to life now. He sets good things before us that will lead to eternal enjoyment. Certainly in the gospel, he sets the best things before us, for he sets Christ before our eyes, and he invites us to come and nourish our souls upon Christ himself and to find everlasting life through the Savior. You know, why should we who are saved ever adopt an attitude of despising God and hating the fact that he has withheld certain things to us? You know, the devil would come to you and would tell you, you know, you're missing out. Oh, if you weren't a Christian, you'd be able to engage in all those other things. Look at the fun the world is having. Look at the enjoyments they're able to partake in. You're excluded. You're cut off from that. Woe is you. God's being bad to you. And yet the reality is that while, yes, some things are held back from you, while, yes, God would warn you you're not to partake in certain things, he holds out better things for you. He gives you true freedom in Christ. He points you to his Savior, in whom there is real joy, real happiness. And let's face it, the things that are held back from you, child of God, are not things that are good for you. They're not things that will bring you joy. They're not things that will satisfy your soul. In fact, they are only those things that will ruin you. God gives you infinitely better things as he directs you to Christ, and as he invites you to have fellowship with himself, as he invites you to walk with him. But why should we ever complain about the things that the world engages in? God has given us infinitely better. So it was with Adam. Yes, there's a restriction, but there are infinitely better things for Adam to enjoy. In the third place, I want you to notice the consequences attached to the command. The consequences. When the Lord instructed Adam that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he attached a warning in verse 17. He said, "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now we need to give some thought to the warning. And the first thing that becomes very apparent is the seriousness of it. It was no light thing for Adam to disobey God, to take this fruit. He was given a serious warning. "Thou shalt surely die." See, the consequence of eating was not going to be a rap across the knuckles. It was not going to be a short time in God's bad books. The sentence was capital punishment. The sentence was the ultimate sentence. The sentence was death. So long as Adam did not eat of the tree, he was entitled to life. He was being upheld in the power of God with everlasting life. As a token of that, he had free access to the tree of life, and he ate from that tree. However, if he disobeys, he's going to be debarred from the tree of life. He's going to lose all the good that it signified. He's going to lose the happiness he had enjoyed. He will become liable to death. He will die. Now, it's spoken of here as an immediate thing. The Lord says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, obviously, we know that Adam did eat of the fruit. And we also know that he did not physically die on that very day. So you might raise the objection here. Has God's word failed? Did God's word come to nothing? Because Adam ate the fruit and he didn't straight away die there and then in that day. At least he doesn't seem to have. Did God's word fail? But the point here is that in the day that Adam would disobey God, the consequences for that disobedience would be faced immediately. Now, the consequences covered a number of different aspects. First of all, physically. Physically, Adam would that day become mortal so that he was capable of dying. From that day that he ate the fruit, his body would start to deteriorate so that eventually the grave would swallow him up. Physically, the death process began. But not only physically, more importantly, spiritually. He would die. In that day that he ate the fruit and disobeyed God, he would die. And that is, he would lose his communion with God. In John chapter 17, Christ spoke about how he had come to give eternal life to his people. And then he described what that eternal life actually looks like. What is it? What is the definition of eternal life? Well, Christ gives us one in John 17 and verse 3. He says, this is life eternal. What is it? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. There's Christ's definition of eternal life. True spiritual life is found in having knowledge of God. That is, not just knowing of him, but knowing him. Fellowshipping with him, intimacy with God, that is life. You know, God is the source of all life. He's the fountainhead of life. He's where life comes from. Life, for us, is to be in fellowship with him. Now, we ought to distinguish between two words at this point. See, usually we use these words interchangeably, but we need to distinguish between life and existence. There is a difference. You see, all of us exist. Regardless of how you stand with God, you exist. In fact, even the dead exist. The Bible tells us about heaven and hell. It speaks about the eternal destination of men. When your time in this world is done, you will either be with God, enjoying fellowship with God in heaven, or you will be without God in hell, cut off from his blessings, subject only to his wrath. Either way, you will exist. You will continue to exist. But that is not to say that you will necessarily have life. You see, life, truly, is to know God and to have fellowship with God. Everlasting life will be the experience of God's people as we spend eternity in fellowship with our God and Savior. The lost in hell will continue to exist. But you cannot say that they have life. They exist, yes, but they don't have life. No, rather, their condition would be better described as eternal death. Everlasting death, not life. See, there's a difference between existence and life, at least when we use those terms in a biblical way. And so for Adam, the day that he sins, he will be cut off from God. He will lose his fellowship with God. He will die. The Bible describes we who are Adam's children as those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, there's breath in our lungs, there's a beat in our heart. We live physically in that sense, we exist. But we're brought into this world dead. Dead spiritually, dead before God, cut off from him, lacking the needed fellowship with God. We're brought into this world, yes, with a wonderfully created body that's going to grow and develop all the more. But we're brought into this world with the dead carcass of a soul. A soul that is cut off from God, that is dead in trespasses and sins. And we'll see more of this death as we move on through Genesis. But for now, the point is that sin, this disobedience to the command of God, would bring Adam capital punishment. Physical death, spiritual death, cutting him off from God, and left in that state, eternal death, being cut off from God forevermore, and subject to the wrath of God for all of eternity. The penalty is serious. Now, in case you think this is all a bit too harsh, after all, Adam's just eating a piece of fruit. Remember, this command is given by the Almighty God who has a right to give it. The one who has already given Adam everything. And the one who deserves Adam's utter allegiance. If Adam were to eat from this tree, it would not just be taking a wee bit of fruit. It's much more than that. It is an act of the highest treason to try and dispossess the Almighty God from his throne, from his place of authority. It is an act of the greatest betrayal after all that the Lord has done for Adam. It is an act of extreme pride that Adam would exalt himself above God. It is an act of the most horrendous ingratitude. Such is all sin. Certainly, as you think of the sins in your life, and let's face it, there are many of them, you're to recognize that your sin is why you die. The wages of your sin is death. Your sin is what destroys you. It leads you to death physically. It leads you to eternal death spiritually in hell. It leads you to being cut off from the presence and from the enjoyment of God forevermore. The consequences of breaking God's command are serious. Even if it just seems like a little small thing to you or to me, just a little white lie, just a little small thing, a little thing of insignificance. No, it's not. It's highest treason, greatest pride, most extreme ingratitude in the face of God. We ought to recognize our sin for what it is. It's a serious thing, and it carries a serious penalty. You will notice the certainty in this warning as well. You'll see the word there, surely. God tells Adam, thou shalt surely die. Now, that's the way our translation puts it. In the Hebrew, the word surely isn't actually there, but it's put like this. It says in the Hebrew, in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Dying thou shalt die. The word death is actually used twice in a row to really drive home the point. Our translators really get the sense of that phrase. Surely you'll die. Dying, you'll die. God was impressing upon Adam, this is the consequence which will not be avoided. If you disobey me, you will die, Adam. Beyond all doubt, dying, you will die. No avoiding it. And so it was when Adam did eat from the tree. And so it is with you and me. God reminds you that your sin will certainly lead to your ruin. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. Your sin, my sin, has serious consequences. That's why the gospel calls us to flee from our sin, to flee from our wickedness, to flee to Jesus Christ, who alone can cleanse us from our sin and make us clean and fit us to stand again in the presence of God. If we refuse him, if we march on trundling along as we are, our doom is sealed. Death is certain. There's no escaping it. There's a direct connection. Disobeying God, living a life in sin, even having one sin attached to your name, it brings death. What a need there is for the full cleansing found in Christ. What a need there is for that blood that makes you whiter than snow. Oh, if there was one spot left, you're in great trouble. How you need the blood that makes you whiter than snow. Now, as we think about these consequences attached to the command, the warning that's there, we also ought to recognize there is an implied promise here. You see, God has told Adam that if he eats from the tree, he will die. But what is directly implied there is that if Adam obeys God, if he refuses to eat from the tree, he's going to live. He will most certainly live. That's what's implied. He will be sustained with life. It's certainly implied in that he's invited to eat of all the trees of the garden, including the tree of life. If Adam holds fast to the command of God, if he serves God, if he obeys, he will live. He will enjoy the blessedness of God. He will have everlasting life. There's a wonderful promise implied here. What a tragedy, however, that Adam did not obey, that he did not earn the promise. He lost the promise. And what he did earn was the penalty, the dreadful curse, death. Now, as I try to wrap all of this up, I want you to be very clear about the context for this command. The context of this command. We've already outlined the fact that God, the sovereign, has given Adam a specific command. He's not to eat of this one particular tree. In giving the command, God has attached an implied promise of life along with a penalty of death for disobedience. What's going on here? Well, what is important to understand at this point is that you have here a covenant. A covenant made between God and man. This is what we call in theology the covenant of works, or some call it the covenant of creation. Now, what is a covenant? It's not a word that we're incredibly familiar with today, but you will see examples of covenants right throughout your Bible. In fact, really, the backbone of the Bible is made up of various covenants, especially covenants between God and man. You can read about the covenant of God with Noah, or the covenant of God with Abraham, or the covenant of God with David, to name a few. Covenants really are what advance the whole story of the Bible from start through to finish. Now, at a very basic level, a covenant is an agreement between two parties. It is a bond between them. You could think of it a bit like a contract, only we could perhaps say it's even stronger than a contract, more serious than a contract. Generally speaking, it's made between a greater person and a lesser person, and the greater person sets out the terms. The greater person establishes what way things are meant to be, and usually there is a promise attached to it. If there is obedience to the covenant, there is a penalty attached to it. If there is disobedience, if the covenant is broken. If the covenant is upheld, then there's a good outcome. The promise is given. If it is broken, there are serious consequences. What we have here in the Garden of Eden is a covenant. The word covenant itself isn't used, but we have all the parts of the covenant here. We have God, the sovereign, setting the terms. He gives a command, a requirement to Adam. He attaches to it an implied promise along with a penalty. And in connection with that, we ought to recognize that God was making this covenant with Adam as the representative man, as the representative for all of his descendants, the representative for you and me. See, Adam was what we could call our covenant head. He was our representative. You could think perhaps of maybe Scott Morrison, the Prime Minister, heading off to another country, and as he goes and deals with a foreign leader, he is representing not just himself, but he's representing the whole population of Australia. That's why you want him to, you know, act in a dignified manner. That's why you want him to act wisely when he's dealing with leaders of other countries, because there's a sense in which he's representing you. He's your leader, whether you today like him or not. He's your leader. He's the representative. Well, Adam is our representative before God. And therefore, as we think of this covenant in the garden, however Adam acts within it has an impact upon you and upon me. If Adam keeps the covenant, then he receives the blessing, everlasting life. And you receive the blessing with him. If he breaks the covenant, then he earns the curse, death. And you receive the curse with him. Tragically, as we all know, Adam broke the covenant, and we broke the covenant, therefore, with him. When he broke the covenant, he plunged himself, but also us, into utter ruin. We were reading a little earlier from Romans chapter 5, and this whole idea that I'm setting out for you is the foundation for Romans chapter 5, or for much of it. Take, for example, verse 19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. It's talking about Adam. By his disobedience, all of us became guilty. He was our representative. He was our head. When he sinned, you sinned with him. You became guilty with him. He broke the covenant, and you broke the covenant with him. Now, before you blame Adam, and you say, well, I'm not responsible, that was his fault. I didn't do it. Do remember that God gave you as good a representative as you could hope for. You were represented there by the perfect man. Adam was upright. Adam was good. Put yourself in Adam's shoes here. Place you in the garden. Let God give the covenant directly to you. I tell you, you would break it faster than Adam. You have a heart that's already twisted by sin. You have a heart with many things that already need to be repented of. You couldn't have asked for, you couldn't have expected a better representative than Adam. And yet when Adam broke the covenant, we broke it with him. We were plunged into ruin. Now with that in mind, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You might wonder why I'm bothering to frame all of this as a covenant. I do so because it becomes the foundation for the gospel. When Adam would go on to break the covenant, to disobey God, he would bring about the great problems, the two major problems that you face and that I face. You see, first of all, Adam failed to earn the blessing of the covenant. He failed to please God. He failed to earn everlasting life. That's the first problem. The second problem is that he did earn something. He earned the penalty. He earned death. And that sums up your problem and mine today. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. And just the first part of it. It says, as in Adam, all die. That's our state by nature. We stand with Adam under the broken covenant of works. We stand with Adam, having already failed to earn the blessing of everlasting life. We stand with Adam, having already brought God's judgment down upon our heads. And you know, that's why you can never, ever be saved by your own efforts. That's why no matter how godly you try to live, no matter how upright you would try to be, you cannot earn your way to heaven. You've already lost everlasting life. You've already earned the death penalty. It's already happened. It's already worked out. You can't fix it. It's already done. You've lost God's blessing. You've earned God's curse already before you even start. Your works of righteousness can't fix that. You stand condemned with Adam under the broken covenant of works. Hell is your destination by nature, for you are already dead. In Adam, all die. And yet that's not where 1 Corinthians 15:22 stops. See, the full verse says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Ultimately, none of us can be saved by our works. The covenant of works is already broken. It was broken with Adam. But out of love, God is pleased to save we who deserve no salvation. And therefore, he was pleased to make a second covenant, one that is then presented to us throughout the rest of Scripture, going on from chapter 3 of Genesis, what we call the covenant of grace. Now, that's a theological term. It's describing God's dealings with man right from this point on, the covenant of grace. And within the covenant of grace, we're pointed to Jesus Christ, who graciously offers blessing to us. We're pointed to a new representative. We died with our first representative. We died with Adam. God points us then to a new one, a new head who can stand for us, even to Jesus Christ himself. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to do what Adam failed to do. And he came to undo what Adam had done. Let me repeat that. Christ came to do what Adam had failed to do. And he also came to undo what Adam had done. What did Adam fail to do? Well, he failed to obey God, and therefore he failed to earn the blessing of everlasting life. Christ came to do what Adam failed, and he did do it. When you read the gospel accounts of the life of Christ, his life was marked with perfect, perpetual obedience. There was no sin found in him. He was holy, he was pure, he was undefiled. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Adam failed to earn life. Christ did not fail. With perfect obedience, he earned God's blessing for us. We are saved through his righteousness. But Christ had to do more than that. He had to do more than succeeding where Adam failed. You see, Adam did do something dreadful, and we with him. Adam earned the death penalty. Adam earned the curse. And if Christ was going to save we who are the children of Adam, we who are cursed with Adam, it wasn't enough for Christ to just obey God and therefore earn the blessing. Christ had to deal with the curse. And so from this point in the Bible on, from Genesis 2 on, the message is going to be of the coming Savior who comes forth to pay the price, who comes forth to bear the curse, so that you who are lost, hopelessly lost, that you can be rescued. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died physically. There's a sense in which he also died spiritually, because as we said earlier, what is life? What is eternal life? It is to know God. And there upon the cross for a time, Christ was cut off from the enjoyment of his Father's presence. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was his cry. He was cut off from the Father, whom to know is life eternal. He suffered the agonies of a full death, the wrath of God coming upon him as he hung there upon the cross. And so as you read Genesis 2:17, and you see these consequences written in against the crime, Adam, take the fruit, and you will surely die. There's a penalty that Christ himself bore on the cross. There's the penalty that Christ was taking upon his own body. He did bear it, and he paid it. He satisfied the demands of the broken covenant of works. And as such, he is able to offer life unto all who come unto God by him. You know, fundamentally, the message of the Bible is a message of two different covenant heads. Adam, who failed, and Christ, who succeeded. Adam, who earned the penalty, Christ, who paid the penalty. The Bible presents these two heads to us, Adam and Christ. And your eternal well-being comes down to the answer of this question. Which one of those two is your representative today? Which one of those two do you have union with? In Adam, all die. In Christ, shall all be made alive. You and everyone else is brought into this world with Adam as your head. You are brought into this world dead with Adam, lost with Adam, facing eternal ruin with Adam. And yet the gracious message of the gospel comes to you, that there is a new one who can represent you, a savior, one who has undone Adam's failure, one who has earned greater blessings than Adam ever enjoyed. And the gospel invites you to be brought into union with Jesus Christ, to be made his, to be represented by him as he earns God's blessing for you and pays your penalty. Reject him. And it is impossible, impossible for you to be saved because you're condemned already, condemned with Adam. Receive him by faith. And it is impossible for you to be lost because you already have life through him, through Christ. So who represents you? Adam who failed, or Christ who succeeded? Adam who brings death, or Christ who makes alive? May God bless his word to us. Amen.